been a reason why our songs this morning have been concentrated on the greatness of God. Our passage this morning and our message today is going to be on just that, on the greatness of God. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. As we look at a sermon that I've titled, O Great God, Genesis 1 and verse number 1. Now I know that Genesis 1:1 may take a back seat to John chapter 3:16 with regards to being the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. But I believe that Genesis 1:1 has been read more than any other verse in the Bible. I will go even as far as saying that I believe this single verse may have been read more than any other literary piece in all history. Think of all the many people who have started off the new year with the resolution to read through the Bible. Even if they quit their resolution the 3 weeks into January, everyone starts on day one reading Genesis 1 verse 1. Now, I'm not interested in what resolutions you're going to be quitting in a few weeks. One thing I will not allow you to quit is scripture reading and scripture memorization. We're going to keep bringing it up. We're going to keep reminding you about scripture reading and scripture memorization to the point of nagging. That whether you like it or not, every time you come to church, you're going to be forced to be reminded that you need to be in the Word. Now, my hope is that you don't just end up reading it, but that you'd like it, and more than liking it, that you actually fall in love with God's Word to the point that you can't get enough of it. And you won't be depending on our reminders in church to remember that you still have to make each time and each day to read it. I want you all to get excited about reading the Bible as you realize each time that you're picking it up, you're approaching God. I want us approaching the Bible understanding that it is a hidden treasure that is just waiting to be revealed. I want us searching through it with this great expectation, eagerly anticipating what new truth God is going to reveal to us today. I want us approaching God's Word hungry, knowing that it's going to provide our souls that spiritual nourishment that we so desperately need. So as we look forward to spending time daily in God's Word, I wanted to start off the new year looking at the God of the Bible, the one whom this entire book speaks about. So let's start by looking at the very first book, or very first book and the very first verse in the very first book, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I know this is a very familiar verse to all of us. No shock here that this is what this verse says. I'm sure if we asked for you to quote it to me, you'd be able to do that. This is really, though, an amazing verse, one that, although very familiar to all of us, because, again, we've probably all read it 100 times before. But what's amazing about this little verse is that in only 10 words, now you're all going to start counting, but in only 10 words, the truths that are packed into these 10 words are far more than what we could ever explain in all of our time here this morning. In fact, there is more truth in these 10 little words than what our finite minds could ever comprehend in all of our lifetime. Now, I'm not going to attempt to pull out a lifetime's worth of truth out of these 10 words for you this morning. But I do hope that after we leave this morning, we'll have at least a little more knowledge of this great God in which the Bible speaks of. We don't have to understand everything there is to understand about this verse, but we do have to believe it. And the reason is because this verse is so foundational to everything else that appears in Scripture. If you cannot agree with these words, these 10 words here in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you cannot agree to these words, everything else is going to cause issues. You're going to run into every sort of issues the more you come, the more you read Scripture. Believing Genesis 1:1 is absolutely crucial in our understanding of the whole of Scripture. It's not just a foundational truth. It is also a functional truth. You have to believe it. Your understanding of the rest of the Bible, it hinges on the front door of the Bible here in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In so many ways, it is the front door of the Bible, because in order to gain access to the rest of God's word, you have to believe what it says here in the very first verse. Now, as we enter through the front door of the Bible, let's unpack this verse little by little. Again, it says there in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Notice, first of all, how the Bible begins by presenting God. Presenting God. In the beginning, God. Don't you find it interesting that the Bible doesn't begin by trying to prove the existence of God? The very first verse of the Bible does make no attempt at all to try and prove that God is real or that God exists, which the entire Bible is supposed to be written about. We have no mention about how God came to be, if he is real, how big and great God is, how powerful he is, where he is, or anything of his nature at all. The Bible simply begins by telling us that God created the heaven and the earth. Believe it or not, the Bible was not written to prove that God exists. That may sound a little odd, but the Bible was not written to prove that God exists. The entire Bible speaks about God. It speaks about God's interactions with man that he's created. But the Bible was not written to prove that he exists. The Bible was written to prove that the existing God has spoken. And this is specifically why the Bible begins the way it does, by presenting God and not explaining God or not arguing for the existence of God. There's no lengthy explanation as to how God came to be. There's no attempt made to try and prove the existence of God. There is just a statement presenting that the existing God created the heaven and the earth. There's no philosophy. There's no argument made. There's no apology offered. There's no explanation that is given. Just a very simple statement: in the beginning, God. Now, as the Holy Spirit led different men to write Scripture, he never led them to try and explain the existence of God. And quite honestly, you and I shouldn't try to do it either. Now, this may sound odd. Just bear with me for a moment. But we are foolish if we try to prove God. We're foolish if we try to prove God. How can you go about proving that God is real? We are incapable of proving God. And this is why when those who were led by the Holy Spirit to pen Scripture never tried to explain God, they simply presented God. Here he is. Here's what he did. God doesn't need to be proved in order to be real. And if our belief in God is contingent upon whether or not we can prove him, then we'd all be doomed. None of you would be here this morning. Listen to what we're told in Job chapter 11 and verses 7 through 9. Job 11, 7 through 9 says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." What Job is concluding here is that our finite minds can never begin to explain, let alone comprehend, the depths of an infinite God. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, this seems to give an atheist a leg to stand on, right? We can't prove God, so there must be something to atheism, right? Well, if an atheist ever approaches you and he asks you to prove God, here's a very simple solution to that. You simply respond by asking him to prove to you that there is no God. While our finite minds can never fully prove God, they also cannot disprove God. Now, I'm really going to confuse you here. We can't prove God, but at the same time, we can't disprove God. Think through this with me for a moment, and hopefully it'll become clear. Someone has said that to try and prove God by looking through physical, material things would be like tearing apart a piano to find the Hallelujah chorus. Never tried it, but venture to say it's probably not going to work. There is no proving God, but there's also no disproving God. There's only believing in God. Many in the world will try to use this truth against Christians by saying, you Christians just accept by faith that God is real. Absolutely. You got it. You hit the nail on the head. We're accepting by faith that God is real because we can't prove God, but we also can't disprove God. So by faith, we're accepting that he is absolutely real. And ironically, it is the unbeliever who accepts by faith that God is not real. The unbeliever has not proven that God is not real or that God doesn't exist. He is just choosing not to believe in him. And at the end of the day, every single person is a believer in something. Christians choose to believe in God. Unbelievers choose not to believe in God. An atheist is an unbeliever not because he is smarter than everyone else and figured out what no one else could figure out, that God doesn't exist. He is someone that is just choosing not to believe in God. Some of the smartest people alive have come to faith in God. Show me a genius who does not believe in God, and I'll show you a genius who does. At the same time, some of the most simplest people have come to faith in God as well. Show me a simple man who doesn't believe in God, and I'll show you a very simple man who does. It's not a matter of intellect, but it's a matter of reason. And this is why the Bible doesn't waste any time with it. It simply begins by presenting the existing God. In the beginning, God. I don't care who it is, if a person does not believe in God, it is solely because they have chosen not to believe in God, not because they have gone through their intellect and been able to disprove the existence of God. We can argue about the viewpoint of atheists, but in all honesty, atheism is one of the biggest jokes out there. There is no such thing as an atheist. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Atheism is a strange thing. Even the devil never fell into that vice." James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. We're told in Psalm 14, verse 1, and also in Psalm 53, verse 1, identical verses at the very beginning. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The word for fool there in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 is the Hebrew word Nabal. Now, if you remember from your 2 Samuel readings, there was a man by the name, and that's not a good name to have, because it literally means fool, and he lived up to that name. But it literally means a morally perverse person. It has nothing to do with a person who has no intellect or a person who is lacking some way intellectually. Notice again what these verses say. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, the problem with the person who refuses to believe in God is not in his head, but it's down here in his heart. It's a choice not to believe in what he can conclude up here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not a matter of not being able to believe in God. It is a willful decision not to believe in God. The fool, the atheist, the unbeliever, call them what you want. They don't want to believe in God. It's not that they can't believe in God because they've disproved him and found out that he's not real. They don't want to believe in God. And what these verses are really saying, the fool has said in his heart, no God. That's really what they're saying. I don't want you. No. The fool is not denying the existence of God. They're just denying God. Now, we just came off of two major holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, where most likely large amounts of food were consumed, and our scales probably prove that. But as you sat at one of those dinner tables, having just finished the main course, and now dessert is being passed around and your eyes are just lighting up, imagine the host comes to you and says, could I interest you in some pie? Now imagine with me that for the first time in your life, you're able to exercise some serious willpower and refuse that delicious dessert that is being presented to you. You respond by saying, no pie, no pie. Now, I know these words were never echoed at our dinner tables this past Thanksgiving or Christmas, but imagine for me that they were. That does not mean that there is no pie or no dessert in existence. It just means that you're choosing not to have that dessert. Well, this is what the fool of Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, is essentially saying to God. Along with every self-professing atheist and unbeliever, they're saying to God, no God. They're not saying, I've proven there is no God. They're seeing in their heart, they're saying, no, I don't want God. They cannot intellectually say or conclude that there is no God because no one can truly disprove God. What they're saying is that they're refusing to believe in the God that is presented all around them. In their heart of hearts, every single person knows that God is real. Evolution, atheism, everything else out there exists simply out of a defiance against God. They do not exist because man has reasonably and logically and intellectually concluded that God does not exist. Evolutionists and atheists believe that everything comes into existence out of nothing. I don't have enough faith to believe that. They believe that nothing, which is the absence of everything, somehow brought forth everything. I wish I had that kind of faith to believe that. I don't have to explain to you, though, how illogical that is. It's not that they've figured something out that no one else has figured out. Their beliefs have not come through logic. They just cannot stand the idea of God. So they do everything they can to try and explain God away. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is a heart problem, not an intellect problem. Romans 1:28 offers us some insight into the reason why people refuse to believe in God. Romans 1:28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You see, what the Bible tells us there is that their intellect is telling them that God is real. Their mind is concluding God is real. But the idea of God makes them so sick to their stomachs, and they'll do anything they can to rid themselves of this uneasy feeling, this pit in their stomach. But the problem is that no one can ever get rid of that uneasy feeling of not having God in his heart. Despite all the efforts of evolution and atheism and the will of man, God never goes away. He never goes away. He just keeps popping back up. Now, unbelievers don't like to retain God in their knowledge. But in Genesis 1, verse 1, it shows us no matter what people might say, God is still presented. The existence of God here is not argued, it's not philosophized, it's not explained. The Bible starts off simply by saying, in the beginning, God. He is the God who's presented. Here he is, folks. Let's move on. Second, we see that God is powerful. God is powerful. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. He is the God of all creation, and therefore he is all powerful. The Hebrew word for created there, it appears 50 times in the Bible. And each time it is used specifically to describe something that only God can do. To make something out of nothing. Now, we have a New Testament equivalent in Hebrews 11, verse 3, which states, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, this right there puts God on a completely different level than any person who has ever existed. Because I don't know about you, but I have never been able to make something out of nothing. I've had a hard time making something out of something. But how is it possible for God to create things out of nothing? The only way he can do this is by being God. And the only way we can believe this is through faith. God created the world out of nothing. All he did was speak. He spoke, and out of nothing, no pre-existing materials. Nothing. The words God spoke became something. Now, this is power that is unmatched by anything ever. And yet God created everything so effortlessly. For us to demonstrate our greatest power, we have to exert the most effort. What does God do? He just speaks. He just speaks. In many cases, he can just will it to be done, and it's done. Our appreciation and love for God should grow exponentially as we look around God's incredibly beautiful creation and consider how wonderfully everything has been created. The human body, for instance. The human body is made up of an estimated 30 trillion cells. I'll give you a moment to count them. And here's what's crazy. As small as a cell is, the cell is still not the smallest unit. Smaller than a cell is an atom. And as small as an atom is mostly made up of empty space. Now, as much as we can look at ourselves and pinch ourselves to see that there's substance to us, there is a lot of empty space there. Scientists have estimated that if you take every single atom from every single human being on the face of this earth and you remove all of the empty space out of each of those atoms, which cannot be done, but if you imagine with me that we did this, we could fit all the hard substance, all of this hard substance of every single human being, over 8 billion people, into a 5-gallon bucket. Just when you thought you were something, you find out you're actually mostly nothing. If you're not amazed by that, consider light travel. Light travels at the speed of 186,282 miles per second. At that rate, you could travel to the moon in 2 seconds. 2 seconds! Pretty fast, right? Well, that's because the moon is so close to us. What if we were traveling to our nearest star? Well, that would take you 4 years. 4 years traveling at 186,282 miles per second. And for those who are feeling extra adventurous, if you decided to travel to the edge of the known universe, traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 10 billion years. And God just spoke this all into existence out of nothing. It is truly incredible to try and even wrap your mind around the vastness of God's power. Now, earlier when I said that there is no way to prove that God exists, that doesn't mean that there is no evidence for God. There is a difference between proof and evidence. I can show you my watch here. I can show you that there are all these components, all these little parts, these little mechanisms that help the watch do what it's supposed to do. We can all deduce that someone must have made this watch. Now, it wasn't me, but someone must have made this watch. There is plenty of evidence, if I show you the watch and show you all the components, that there was definitely a watchmaker. This didn't just happen by chance. It didn't just appear as a watch doing what it's supposed to do, telling time. Now, consider the world and creation that we live in. All sorts of details just in the world that we live in point to the fact that there was a divine creator that set everything in its perfect place, that ordained everything to stay in that perfect place and operating the way it does. There's no way that it just happened by chance that the universe just keeps ticking away like this. Consider the atomic clock of the universe. This didn't just happen on its own. Scientists do not create laws of nature. They discover God's laws. They're no more capable to create laws than Benjamin Franklin was able to create electricity. He just discovered it. Wasn't that he created it? He just discovered it. Evolutionists believe that everything comes into existence out of nothing. And after billions of years, they believe that apes will turn into men. Why are there still apes around? Who knows? Only God can create out of nothing, because only God is all-powerful. It's worth noting that there's a difference between creating something and making something. Now, Ruthie, you can argue about this with me, and you'll be dead wrong, but she makes the best pecan pie. I said you can argue and you can be wrong. So we can argue about this, but you'll be wrong. She can make the best pecan pie, but she doesn't create it. She uses pre-existing ingredients. She puts them all together, waves her hands around a few times, and voila, we have pecan pie. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's the way it comes across to me. There is a major difference, though, between making something and creating something. Because creating something requires making something out of nothing. Where making something starts with a pre-existing material or list of ingredients. Now, evolutionary scientists have blurred these lines for years, trying to disprove God. There was a newspaper which touted many years ago in one of its headlines, "Scientists create life in laboratory." Wow. We've finally done it. We've matched God. Wow. No scientist has ever created life, because no one other than God can create something out of nothing. Scientists play around with pre-existing things and honestly end up distorting what God has already created. And in our efforts to re-engineer genetics, they think that they can disprove God. The only problem with that is that they're playing around with what God has first created. And they're trying to make it seem like they've created something new, but they've been starting with God's materials to begin with. That would be like if you had a father who was just this master mechanic who could build a car just like nothing. All the parts here, he put it together and it is just a perfect car. It'd be like if you watched him do this year after year after year, and so you finally got all of your dad's tools, got all these extra parts, and you built for yourself your very own soapbox car. And then when you were finished, you stood back and you admired everything you'd done. You declared, "My father doesn't exist. And I've just proved it by building my own soapbox car." It's silly, right? It's absolutely ridiculous. But that's what we're doing. Scientists are using God's materials, God's tools, God's methods to distort the life that God has already created, all in an attempt to disprove God. Only God has the power to create. And notice third, that God is purposeful. God is purposeful. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created everything for a purpose. Let me offer three reasons why God created everything. First, for his pleasure. God created everything for his pleasure. We read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, there is a praise that is being offered up to God here. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God creates for his pleasure. But second, God created for his praise. We're told in Romans 11, verse 36. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The Old Testament equivalent to this is found in Psalm 150 in verse number 6, which states, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." God created for his pleasure, for his praise, and third, for his people. When God created everything, the Genesis account tells us that he declared everything to be not just good, but very good. And he had in mind the crown of his creation, mankind. He gave man dominion over every part of his creation. It was all created for the good of man. God makes everything for his pleasure, his praise, and for his people to enjoy. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." God gives you richly all things for you to enjoy. God had a purpose in all that he created, and your enjoyment was part of that plan. Notice fourth, that God is personal. God is personal. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God is a real God, and God is a revealed God. Earlier I mentioned that we cannot go about proving God, but that doesn't mean you cannot know God. You do not know God by proving God. You know God through having God revealed to you. Back in Romans chapter 1, you have those who are willfully choosing not to believe in God. Their intellect is telling them that God exists, but they're in their heart refusing to believe God. And God says back in Romans 1 that they are all without excuse because God has indeed revealed himself to all men. The only reason they don't know him is because not that they have disproved him, but they continue to refuse him. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So God says, I've made myself known to them. It's evident in them. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has given every single person this inner awareness to know that he is real, to know even that he has created all things. Every person has the ability to clearly see that there is a divine creator that has set all these things in their proper place. Therefore, what God is saying here is that there is no excuse for not knowing him. No one is born an atheist. No one is born believing that God doesn't exist. I heard about a child who was raised in an atheistic house. One day the child asked his mother and father, he said, do you think God knows that we don't believe in him? Human beings by nature believe in the existence of God because we have a personal God who has made himself available and revealed himself to everyone so that we're all without excuse. This doesn't mean that we're all born Christians, but believers in the existence of God. It is not through a process that we have to study and to research and eventually develop enough intellect to the point where we can say, yep, God exists. I can finally see it. No. We know that God exists by everything we can see, by everything we know is real around us. In Romans chapter 2, it goes on to discuss how God has then given every single person not just a knowledge of him in creation, but also a conscience to know between right and wrong. To be able to deduce that there are laws that he has set up in the universe that keep everything operating in such a perfect harmony, and therefore there must be a lawgiver. God has given us the ability to see his beautiful nature in creation, to deduce that there must be this wonderful creator, a grand designer of all that we are able to enjoy here on earth. God has revealed himself to all men because he is a personal God. Now, if God is truly a personal God, and he is, and if you believe Genesis 1:1, and you should, then there are at least two conclusions that are forced upon you. First, every human being then has a moral responsibility to God. Every human being has a moral responsibility to God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, it says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Since God has made each and every one of us, we have an obligation to him. But God did so much more than just create us. God also redeemed us. A little boy lost his little red sailboat as he had outside one day was playing on a little pond, and the sailboat was taken by the wind on the far end of the pond where he couldn't retrieve it. Well, later on that same day, the boy happened to stumble upon a secondhand store where he saw his little red sailboat on the shelf with a price tag on it. And though he argued with the owner that that is his sailboat, and he is the rightful owner because he made that sailboat, the owner made him buy his own sailboat. So that little boy, he scrounged up every last cent that he had, and he bought back his sailboat, which was his to begin with. He carried that little sailboat out of that store, and he hugged it to his chest, and he said, little sailboat, you are mine, but you are twice mine, because I not only made you, but I bought you back. God has created you, yes. But God has also bought you with a price of the blood of his only begotten Son. You have a moral responsibility to God. Second conclusion. Not only do we have a moral responsibility to God, but God has an obligation to us as well. Now, I got to be careful here because I'm speaking with the utmost reverence and fear as I speak of God's obligation to us. But when God created us, he obligated himself to each and every one of us. Every parent knows that we have a responsibility to our children when we bring them into this world. There are days that are harder than others. Every parent knows that. The same is true with God. As he didn't just create everything and then just kind of throw it off into space and, oh, let's see how that turns out. He created us. And he has promised to take care and watch over us. With our minds set on a brand new year, 2022, may our hearts willfully acknowledge our great God and praise him for all that he is and all that he has done for us. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just so thankful to begin this new year, Lord, with a fresh reminder of who you are, Lord, and how awesome and great of a God you really are to us. Lord, we really didn't have enough time to discuss it here even this morning. But I pray, Lord, that we've at least just whet our appetites just a little bit to see about the greatness of you, that our appreciation for you over this coming year may continue to grow as we commit, Lord, to reading more of you in your word and committing to memory your word into our hearts. Lord, encourage us day by day and be that ever-present reminder of not just your presence in our lives, Lord, but our obligation and responsibility to you. Thank you for being our God and for loving us through everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.